Well, thank you, Rex, for that insight into Hinckley, Minnesota. There is a Hinckley News, literally, and does come out every Thursday. The editor used to be Cliff Mann. I don't know who it is now. Very quickly, I have just a few of these, which are Christmas devotionals published by Dallas Seminary with Dallas faculty as the writers. I happen to be in here as well, one of them. Chuck is in here, of course. And if you would like to, they're very nice devotionals, one for each day until the 25th of December, starting from December 1 to December 25. If you'd like one, they're up here on the podium. I think we only have about six or seven, I don't know how many, something like that. So help yourself. We don't want to carry them home, so help yourself. It's been a quiet week this week on Charles Place in Central Plano. Very, very busy, but a good week. This week, we don't have classes at Dallas Seminary. It's reading week for the students to get a lot of work done. And boy, am I thankful. It's a nice, nice break. A woman brought a very limp parrot into a veterinary hospital. As she laid her pet on the table, the vet pulled out his stethoscope and listened to the bird's chest. After a moment or two, the vet shook his head sadly and said, "I'm so sorry. Polly has passed away." The distressed owner wailed, "Are you sure? I mean, you haven't done anything on him or anything. He might just be in a coma or something." Well, the vet rolled his eyes, shrugged, turned and left the room, returning a few moments later with a beautiful black Labrador. As the bird's owner looked on in amazement, the dog stood on his hind legs, put his front paws on the examination table, and sniffed the dead parrot from top to bottom. He then looked at the vet with sad eyes and shook his head. The vet led the dog out, but returned a few moments later with a cat. The cat jumped up and also snuffed delicately at the bird. The cat sat back, shook his head, meowed, and ran out of the room. The vet looked at the woman and said, "I'm sorry, but like I said, your parrot is most definitely 100% certifiably dead." He then turned to his computer terminal, hit a few keys, and produced a bill, which he handed to the woman. The parrot's owner, still in shock, took the bill. $150, she cried. $150 just to tell me the bird is dead?" Well, the vet shrugged. "If you'd taken my word for it, the bill would only have been $20. But with the lab report and the CAT scan, what could you expect?" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is undoubtedly one of the crucial foundation stones of Christianity. If you take away the resurrection of Christ, you've destroyed the whole of Christianity. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, you're still in your sin. In fact, he says in that same chapter, if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. He goes so far as to say, if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, we're liars. In fact, we've lied about God, for we have said that God raised him from the dead. In Romans 4:25, Paul says, he was raised on account of our justification. In Romans chapter 1, he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely crucial. And that's why each one of the four Gospels comes to a climax with an account of the resurrection. The amazing thing is, it seems like each writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, takes his own attack, his own approach to the resurrection. The fact of the matter is, you can reconcile the accounts, but it's rather difficult. In fact, there are several ways of reconciling the four accounts of the resurrection, because each one is taking his own tack on the story. When you read the account in Matthew, I'm deeply impressed with how simple it is. Of course, none of the Gospels talk about the resurrection itself. None say what actually happened in the resurrection. It's the results of the resurrection that we see. And Matthew, when he gives his account, only has two appearances, which is amazing. When there are some 10 appearances of Christ after his resurrection, Matthew takes two. One is in Jerusalem, and the other is in Galilee. We aren't going to see the Galilee appearance this morning, because the Galilean appearance is the Great Commission, which we'll look at next Sunday, which, by the way, will be our final study on Matthew. I can hear some of you say, rah, rah, rah. 80 studies on Matthew. It's been a long journey, but a wonderful one. Today we're going to look at the resurrection of Christ as he's seen in Jerusalem. So if you will, take your outlines, and we're in Roman numeral 7, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Capital letter B, the burial and resurrection of the king. Number 3, the resurrection, beginning with the announcement of the angel, verses 1 to 8. So if I may, let's begin with verse 1, where we have the situation. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. The first word is now in my translation. The Greek particle that is used here is de, de. If you've had some Greek, you'll recognize that that can be translated more than one way. It may be now. It may also be but. I would prefer but because of the contrast with the preceding verses. We're so enamored with the chapter divisions, we just start with a whole new thought at chapter 1, chapter 28, verse 1, when really there's a connection. Step back, if you will, to chapter 27, verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it, that is the tomb, as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the stone, with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. But this is a contrast. Unbelief, skepticism, and here are these dear women. After the Sabbath, as you well know, the Sabbath went from sundown to sundown. Friday at sundown would be the death of Christ, his burial, if you take the Friday crucifixion date. Some take Thursday, but the Friday crucifixion date, which we'll take for just the sake of assumption, would the Friday sundown would be the beginning of the Sabbath, Saturday. And Saturday would conclude with the Sabbath would conclude at sundown on Saturday. So now this is Sunday morning after the Sabbath on the first day of the week. Consistently, in the New Testament, Sunday is called the first day of the week. There may be an exception in Revelation chapter 1 where it may be called the Lordly Day, which is still the term that's used in the Greek literature today, the Greek culture today. The Lordly Day is Sunday. But the first day of the week is Sunday. So as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, about the same time you all come to Sunday morning class, it began to dawn toward the first of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. The other Mary is referred to, if you will, back in verse 56 of chapter 27. So slip back to 27:56. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So these two Marys came to the tomb. And here's what we read. And the other Mary came to look at the grave. T-A-I. Would you get up at dawn, before dawn actually, and go to look at a round stone in front of a grave? No, I don't think you would. That'd be strange just to look at the place where Christ was born, was buried. The Gospel of Mark gives a lot more insight. The Gospel of Mark says that these two ladies early in the morning bought spices. And they were intending to come to the grave and put these spices on the body of Christ. And they were concerned about how are we going to get into the tomb? Who's going to roll the stone away? So Matthew just abbreviates it and compresses it by saying they came to look at the grave. Well, they came to get into the tomb and see the body and take care of putting more spices on it. Wait. John says that Nicodemus, remember we said last Sunday, John said that Nicodemus had already bought 100 pounds of spices. Why would you want more? Well, it's like a modern-day funeral. We have flowers, 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 and you still buy more flowers to show your love for the people. Or if you don't buy flowers, you contributed some cause that the person loved. So here, I'm sure that they intended just to add spices to the corpse of Christ. That's the situation. So we now come to the presence of the angel, verses 2 to 4. And behold, now don't just step by that. This word behold, you can't believe this, occurs 6 times in the 20 verses of this chapter. 5 times in 11 verses. Behold, behold. Now when you see behold, look for a surprise, or look for, now get a point, get the point, get fasten your mind on this. It's like my saying, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizard. So behold, behold, a severe earthquake occurred, a great earthquake occurred. For, did you notice that? For the earthquake evidently was caused by the appearance of the angel. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. It makes me think of an airplane breaking the sonic boom. Just as that plane goes through the sonic, that barrier of sound, there's a boom. So when the angel came, there was somehow, concurrent with his appearance, there was this earthquake because God is about to speak. So for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now, I don't know why it is. We always portray the angel as a male. At this juncture, it's funny that we also have female angels, but we portray the angel as a male with wings. Well, you don't find that they had wings. Now, seraphim did, according to Isaiah 6, it's true. But sometimes people didn't even recognize the person as an angel. Remember Abraham in Genesis 18, entertained angels unawares. Some people have taken that Abraham entertained angels in his underwear. No, it's unawares. He entertained angels unawares. He didn't even realize that they were angels until after they got into the conversation and so on. He recognized that these were supernatural beings. It's interesting, angels are always males. You can't find a female angel in the Bible. They're always males. And you can tell this angel was powerful because he just rolled away the stone. It was a great stone. In fact, if you will, go back to chapter 27, verse 60. This is talking about Joseph of Arimathea. And remember, we said that he had helpers because they were going to be just too great for one person to do all this. And even Nicodemus, who was with him, the two of them could not have done it all. And he laid it, that is the body of Christ, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. So he, obviously, with others as well, like it says, he hewed the tomb out. Well, he didn't hew the tomb out. There's a principle in Scripture, what you do through another, you yourself do. So he did it through work of servants, so likewise, he, undoubtedly with the help of others, rolled that stone in front of the tomb. As we noted last Sunday, the probability is that the trough in which that stone rolled would be at a slight incline. And some have estimated that the stone would weigh 1 ton. Huge, powerful stone, a mighty stone. And this angel, with a flick of the finger, rolled it away. And he sat on it. And there are those who think he just flipped it over and then sat on the edge. We don't know what the position of the stone was, but he sat on that stone. And his appearance was like lightning. Explain that to me. How can you have appearance like lightning? I've never seen lightning with any shape. What does it mean? It must be brilliant. Just blindingly bright. It was bright, and his clothing was white as snow. We hear that term white as snow so often today, we don't think much of it, but it only occurs twice in the New Testament. Here and in Revelation 1, where Christ's hair is white as snow, brilliantly white. Those of us who come from northern climes know what it is to have the whole earth covered with new snow and brilliant sun. It is almost blinding, it's so brilliantly bright. And so here the angel was just outstanding in his appearance. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him. That word shook is exactly the same word as you have an earthquake. Perhaps to get the point across, we ought to say they quaked for fear of him. They just shook like an earthquake for fear of him. Became like dead men, which probably means they were just paralyzed. They were just shaking, and they were so terrorized, they couldn't move. Well, I think that'd be your response as well as mine. I'd be just shocked by this. So there's the presence of the angels. Now we come to the proclamation of the angel, verses 5 to 7. The angel said to the women, not a word for those blamed guards. You just didn't even pay any attention to them. Because we're going to find that what they happened is they finally came to themselves and ran. At this point, the angel turns to the women and says to them, do not be afraid. The same words Christ said often to his disciples. Fear not. Fear not. Here again, don't be afraid, for I know why you came here. Your reasons weren't bad. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Again, that implies they did not come to look at that great stone rolled in front of the tomb. They were looking for Jesus. They intended to go inside that tomb to see the corpse of Christ wrapped in cloth. Verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen. Now, in the Greek, that's passive. It should be, he has been raised. He has been raised, just as he said. And as we saw time and time again, he predicted this. Come see the place where he was lying. Now, what does that mean? T-A-I. What does T-A-I mean? Think about it. Would the angel say, there's a shelf in here. Come look at the shelf. I don't think so. The Gospel of John tells us that when Peter and John went into the tomb, they found the grave clothes there. And you get the impression that they were still wrapped and the body was gone, and I get the impression of just collapsed. You know, the bindings had just been collapsed with the face cloth rolled or folded at a distance. Now that becomes very important because grave robbers would never take the time to take the body out of the wrappings and then wrap it again and then carefully fold up the face cloth. They wouldn't do this. It's an indication that grave robbers weren't there. That's what the angel must have said. Come see the place. You can see where he was. Come see the place where he was lying. And then we move on to verse 7 where he says, the angel says to the women, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Again, the passive. That he was raised from the dead. And behold, did you see that again? Great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. No, wait. Do you notice that's present tense? He is going ahead of you. That's exactly what the Greek says. It's present tense. Yet when you look at the other accounts, you find that he made appearances in and around Jerusalem. Remember the two disciples who were walking with Jesus on the road, and that's right by Jerusalem. And he appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem. Why is it present tense? Well, the present tense, and you must understand this for your own Bible study, the present tense can often be used as something that's going to happen in the future. It's called the futuristic use of the present tense. You have it often. It's a common construction, and people sometimes get waylaid by the present tense, not realizing that it has this futuristic sense. For instance, in Matthew 17, Elijah is coming. Well, that means Elijah will come. Or in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are meek, for they shall... No, excuse me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. But that's clearly futuristic, because all the other Beatitudes are futuristic. And grammarians recognize it's a futuristic tense. All right, the Gospel of John, the Epistle of John, which says, the world is passing away. Well, the world's not passing away. He's talking about something in the future. The world will pass away and its lust. So here, he's using the present tense to make the idea it's vivid, exciting, and it's certain, it's going to happen. He will go before you. And so the point is, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. He will go into Galilee, which we'll see next Sunday in our final study. There you will see him. Behold, there you have it again. Behold, third use of it. Behold, take note of this. I've told you. Take note of this. It's important. It's going to happen. So there you have the proclamation of the angel. Page 2 in our notes, the response of the women. Verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly. Genuine obedience is always immediate. Did you hear me? Genuine obedience is always immediate. They did not tarry. Just as the angel said, go quickly, so here, they obey. And we read, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. What mixed emotions. Well, I can see why they'd be awed. They'd be awed by the appearance of an angel. Christ not being there, what happened, they'd be awed by that. At the same time, tremendous joy. Because the angel announced he's alive. He is risen from the dead. And so we read that they ran with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Now remember, folks, these ain't no spring hens. These are women who have grown sons. I don't know about you, but when you think of older people running, it just seems out of character. Have you ever noticed that the mark of dignity is doing things slowly? Have you ever noticed that? You, for instance, at a wedding, it takes an hour just to get the women down the aisle. So everything is slowly. Wouldn't it be something if the bride would heist her gown and run down the aisle? It'd be hilarious. It'd be totally out of character because dignity has slowness. You think of older people as being dignified, and you don't think of them as running. But there is all the dignity of love in this. They ran, these dear women, ran to report it to his disciples. And now we come to the appearance of the Lord. That's not a good word, the appearance. I thought it was, as I was studying this, I put the wrong word in there. It should be the presence of the Lord, because you think, the appearance, what did he look like? Well, it doesn't say what he looked like. I mean by the presence of the Lord here. So, the presence of the Lord, verse 9. And behold, get it? Oh, another behold. Surprise. Jesus met them. That word met is a very interesting word. It sometimes is used in a technical sense of a dignitary coming to a city. And the citizenry, the people of the city, going out to meet that dignitary and then escorting him back into the city. But that doesn't always mean that. Sometimes it just can mean, like we say, he met. And that undoubtedly is the idea here. It's not the idea that they're going to escort Jesus. It's more the idea Jesus met them. Excuse me. And he greeted them. Really, it says, he met them, and as he met them, he was greeting them, saying to them, greetings. He said greetings to them. I don't know what the word is. The Greek word has rejoice. Perhaps he spoke in Hebrew, and it would be shalom, peace. Or you'd say, shalom aleichem, peace to you. So he greeted them, which would be amazing. And, of course, they recognized him immediately. Excuse me. And they came up. I don't know how far away they were from each other, but they came up and took hold of his feet. Which indicates, of course, total lordship of Christ. This is what subservient kings would do to the conqueror. Take hold of the feet. And I can't help but think of the Lord's pierced feet. They took a hold of those pierced feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They recognized who he was. And they acknowledged what he had done. That's what worship is. They worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." And I think he has the idea, don't be overawed. Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren. It seems like every word here has some significance. He calls the disciples my brethren after he's resurrected from the dead. If Christ called his disciples my brethren after he was resurrected from the dead, he still looks upon himself as a human. Because after Jesus Christ was resurrected, he's still a glorified human. We tend to think he goes back to being God. No, 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 no. At the right hand of the Father is a God-man. Jesus Christ is unique among all the creatures of the universe. Nobody like him. Nobody. He is absolutely unique. Now that's tautology to say absolutely unique, but he is. Nobody else is God and man in one person. That's why he says, "Tell my brethren." He still sees himself as a human, although he's talking about his disciples. "Tell my brethren, take the word to my brethren, to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, why was it so important for them to be at Galilee? You come next Sunday, and we'll talk about that. All right, number, capital letter, or small letter C in your notes, the answer of the rulers. Well, what a contrast. Now, while they were on their way, that is, while the ladies were on their way to the disciples, in the Greek you don't have it here in my translation. Behold, do you have it behold in some of your translations? Some of you have it, and it should be there. While they're on the way, whoa, behold, great honks, some of the guard came into the city. Did you notice that? Some of the guard. Where did the rest go? I don't know. They must have just run in fear. But some of the guard came into the city, there's Jerusalem, which indicates all of this is outside the city walls. They came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened, the religious authorities. Now the religious authorities immediately recognized, hey, we've got a problem here. This is a real problem. What are we going to do? And they realized that the situation was too great for them to consult by themselves. So we come to verse 12. When they had assembled with the elders, with the other religious authorities, in other words, they convened the Sanhedrin. This is so important, we've got to discuss this. And they consulted together. It means they held, the word has the idea that they held a council together. They counseled together, and here's what they decided to do. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. 30 pieces of silver. Tiny amount of money given to an apostle, so-called, to betray the Lord Jesus. Here are pagan soldiers, and to keep the truth quiet, they paid a large sum of money to those soldiers. And these religious authorities said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." I'll talk about that in a minute. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we," and that's emphatic, "we will win him over and keep you," that's also emphatic, "keep you out of trouble. We'll take care of you." They took the money, did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day, and it is to this day. The Gospel of Matthew was probably written in the 50s. There's debate about when the Gospels were written and the order in which they were written. Modern scholarship basically says that Mark was the first gospel. I don't think so. Farmer, Dr. Farmer from Perkins Seminary, who has written on the order of the gospels, has argued very strongly for the priority of Matthew, and I think that's correct. I think Matthew is the first one because the Jews would be the first one that would want a gospel. Matthew is written for Jews, so probably Matthew is written first. So let's say it's in the 50s. So when Matthew says, "Unto this day," that'd be in the 50s. 100 years later, the same story was being circulated among the Jews. We know this because of Justin, the church father. Justin has had a book written called Dialogue with Trypho. Trypho was a Jew. And here's what he says in this article, in this book. And this is Justin arguing against this Jewish gentleman. And though all the men in your nation knew the incidents in the life of Jonah, and though Christ said amongst you he would give you the sign of Jonah, exhorting you to repent of your wicked deeds, at least after you rose again from the dead and to mourn before God, as did the Ninevites, that your nation and city might not be taken and destroyed, as they have been destroyed, yet you've not repented after you learned that he rose from the dead. Moreover, as I said before, you have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night out of the tomb where he is laid when unfastened from the cross, and now deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. Yet we do not hate you, or those who by your means have conceived such prejudices against us, but we pray that even now all of you may repent and obtain mercy from God, the compassionate and long-suffering Father of all. So that's 100 years later. The same story was being circulated among the Jews, which is amazing. When we look at this account and the other accounts, we realize how important the resurrection of Christ is. And that's why I think there's so many theories to explain what happened. And of course, this is one that's called the Jewish theory, that the disciples came while the guards were sleeping and stole the body. That really is ludicrous. If the guards are asleep, how do you know what happened? Sleeping witnesses give lousy testimony. And besides, the amazing thing is, the disciples did not expect Christ to be resurrected. When they were told about it, they were in disbelief, so much so that Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in the nail print, my fist in the side, I will not believe." No, they didn't believe that. That just won't work. There is what is called the swoon theory, that Christ didn't really die. And I've talked to doctors about the fact that sometimes it's very difficult to tell when a person's dead. Very difficult. You can say have such a weak pulse, you don't sense it. And there have been cases of people coming to consciousness in a morgue. In fact, I'm told that, and this is kind of morbid, but I'm told that the old-time caskets had a little glass window, so that if there's vapor on it, I don't think I need to say any more, but, and I think more than one person has been buried with the vapor on the glass. But anyway, it's very difficult to tell. So they say, Christ swooned. Well, that's preposterous. First of all, he'd have to roll that stone away from the tomb in this weak, emaciated condition. And how could a person in this kind of condition convince people that he was resurrected from the dead? It's preposterous. There's the wrong tomb theory, propounded by a famous New Testament scholar called Cursup Lake. And they said, well, it's early in the morning, and in this mid-light of the morning, the women with teary eyes went to the wrong tomb. And since it was just a tomb being worked on, and the grave was open, and so they announced Christ was resurrected. Well, first of all, look at verse 56 of chapter 27. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and the mother of sons of Zebedee, who were watching Christ at his death. Now, verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. They very carefully saw where Christ is buried. And here's the kicker. Let's suppose they did go to the wrong tomb. Everybody else would have to go to the wrong tomb also. That dog won't hunt, that bird won't fly, that horn won't honk, that boat won't float, it just won't work. There's another one that says, the enemies of Christ came and stole the body away. Well, that's stupid. If the enemies did it, Why didn't they produce the body when Christ was announced as being resurrected? All they have to do is say, here's the body. And then, of course, the one we already saw, that Christ, that the disciples came and saw the body. No, that just won't work. That just won't work. Do you see what I'm saying, folks? The issue is not, can you believe? The evidence is overwhelming for the resurrection of Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is, will you believe? A person will not believe if just he's just left to himself. Christ said that in Luke 16. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one be resurrected from the dead. If you're just left to yourself, you're not going to believe. But if God the Holy Spirit begins to work on you, you've got to make a decision. And maybe there are people in here in a room this large with this many people who've never trusted in Christ. You've never paused to say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're God, and I believe you're alive from the dead. That's what Romans 10:9 says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that means you confess to God that Jesus is God, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you ever done that? Has God the Holy Spirit ever prompted you, worked in your heart, brought you under conviction to the place where you say, yes, I believe Jesus is God and man. And I believe God raised him from the dead because Christ paid for our sins. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I beg of you to make that decision. To simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I believe you're alive. I'm trusting you to save me. If you sense God, the Holy Spirit, working in your life, saying, that's true, that's true, don't reject it. Don't reject it. Make that decision. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you again for our wonderful Savior and for this blessed account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I pray that that may be real and vital to every person. And I ask, Father, that for those who may be here who have never trusted Christ, and I ask that in your grace you'll move in their hearts to prompt them to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I believe you're alive, and I trust you as my Savior. Watch over us this week. Give Chuck special liberty and freedom as he ministers these next two services. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, my dear brother. I went over a couple of minutes. I'll never do it again.